Welcome back, everybody. This is Sight to the Blind. A listener sent me an email that wanted me to talk about divorce. I have a brother-in-law who thinks you can never divorce biblically, but I thought once infidelity happens, that changes things. Yes, that's in scripture. Is your brother-in-law not reading the scriptures? Is he not in the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus? You should already know. Once you go onto the Sefer, look up divorce as a word in the search portion of the Sefer app, it'll all come up for you. You should be already on point with that verse to tell him, like, hey, if infidelity happens, yes, it is a Sefer of divorce. If the man no longer finds favor in his woman or he hates her, that is grounds for a Sefer of divorce. If a man beats on his woman and they have to separate them and he goes into justice and then they return the woman back to her father, that is grounds for a Sefer of divorce. Now, Yahusha said Moshe suffered to write a Sefer of divorce. Now, mind you, they just left out of Egypt. So what was going on in the minds of women? Or what were they still attached to that had brothers gone through 430 years in Egypt, 280 some years in hard bondage to get freedom within the span of 40 years was like, nah, I can't do this. Nah, I'm out. I can't do this with this woman. You would have to understand what was really going on at that time. I mean, they seen miracles, they seen plagues, they seen destruction of Egyptians on the cause of their struggle and affliction. Yet you finally get freedom. Finally, you get freedom. And they were in that wilderness. They got those laws, statutes, commandments, the Torah. And all of a sudden, brother was like, nah, I can't do it. So it must have been lawlessness with our women, their attachment to Egypt, just like today, their attachment to America, the attachment to the style of America is why it's causing strife and arguments within the home. So it's ironic that we're getting ready to prepare for a second Exodus. After going through all the trials and tribulation and afflictions that we've seen from this country, that soon we get ready to leave it, it's all going to break loose because people don't want to come under covenant. People don't want to take the Most High Yahuwah serious. Now, I'm not going to say it's going to happen to every marriage. I'm just saying it's going to be marriages that are like that. And I just feel bad for brothers who are just starting out or have been in the game for so long, and then soon as it's time to pull away, especially when you don't have a spouse that's really in the walk like you are, it's going to be difficult. Now, if you read Sirach 25:24-26, it says, of the woman came the beginning of sin, and through her we all die. Give the water no passage, neither a wicked woman liberty to gad abroad. If she goes not as you would have her, cut her off from your flesh and give her a Sefer of divorce and let her go. If she goes not as you would have her, if she does not want to follow the law, statutes, commandments, or walk in the path of Yahuwah, or the path that he's laid out for this particular couple, you can cut her off from your flesh and write her a Sefer of divorce and get it over with. That's what it says. It didn't say you can't do that, you shouldn't do that. It's just, hey, things happen. Life happens. I know we use that scripture like whatever the Most High has put together, let no man put asunder. But, you know, free will is free will. You know what I'm saying? Free will is free will. You cannot force somebody to go your way. And then the last part of that email says, also, any advice for a spouse that is not into the truth in the marriage and how to handle that when you are? I would say this. If you are in the truth and your spouse is not, you have to lead by example. That's it. Leading by example, giving grace and crazy amounts of patience. It's just what you have to do because they're paying attention to what you do. If you're walking a completely different walk, if you're acting completely, I mean, if you're walking a different walk, they need to see what it looks like. So they're going to test you, period. They're going to test you. They're going to see either how much they can get away with or how they can get you in a state of mind where you're arguing against them that makes you come out of your ruach so they can point their fingers at you and say, ha, there you go. You're not really into this truth. You're not really reading the scriptures. You really don't have the Holy Spirit or the Ruach HaKodesh. Just get ready for that. That's going to be your trial. Your trial is going to be by patience and grace and a lot of forgiveness if that person is not in that walk. Or even if they're not understanding that walk, they're going to try you. Now, it's different from male and female, because like I said, when they came out of Egypt, they, you know, the women in that time were attached to Egypt. They were attached to a lifestyle. Regardless if they were burdened and afflicted, they still saw and understood that Egypt is all they knew. They only knew the glamour of Egypt. They only understood the beauty of Egypt. And now they're free. They feel like, okay, now if we're free, the Egyptians fear us. So I can kind of carry how those women acted in that time into this freedom. And when the Most High gave statutes and commandments, he's like, no, you're not going to be able to do all this. They say, well, we better off being in Egypt. Why should I have rules? I don't want to be put under no yoke of rules after been living by somebody else's rules. Men saw that as, oh yeah, this is going to guarantee us that we won't get destroyed. Women probably saw that as, well, I had just left one bondage. Why am I coming under another bondage, especially from a man that we barely know and from a God we have never known until now? I mean, you know the story of as soon as they got down there, they had a party and they were imitating what they saw out of the Egyptians. So all that hypersexuality, that lasciviousness, that revelry, what they saw in Egypt is what they brought under the Mount Sinai as soon as Moshe was gone. So imagine trying to take literally the whore out of the streets and then make her your wife now that she has freedom. I know brothers struggled in that wilderness for 40 years. I know they had to struggle because they had that itch to want to do what thou wilt. They had that itch. So you have to understand your spouse. Is your spouse capable of being wicked? Is your spouse capable of just being hard-headed? Do they love you enough to want to change for you? But that's all based on your actions, your interactions with them. How do you deal with correcting them? How do you deal with them making mistakes? Now, mind you have to put your foot down sometime. I mean, you guys can't act like you're scared to lose people. If it's truly sent by the Most High, then you sit firm. You make your face like flint. And you stay sturdy. Let the Most High move for you. He's the one that can control the Ruach. He's the one that controls souls. If he wants your spouse to come under you or you accepting your covering, the only way is to do that is through the Most High. Prayer, fasting, patience, always calling on him. That's the only way it's going to happen. If you force your hand, then you're creating ripples in a relationship that really doesn't need it at that time. You're just going to cause more strife and you guys really going to have at it, especially if you love this person, you want this person in your life forever. It's going to take insane amounts of grace and patience. It just is. I mean, when I say don't be afraid to lose people, like look at the examples that's been given, especially when it's coming from a man. As a man, you should never fret. Never. If you look at Abraham, through his righteousness and upright, always had women. He was given multiple wives. He was given multiple concubines. Just off the promise that the Most High made with him, saying, I'm going to make you a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky. I guarantee you, Abraham didn't fret over no woman. If one woman left or threatened to leave, Abraham didn't care. When Sarah died, Abraham didn't fret, really. It didn't even say Abraham, you know, was unconsolable. They felt bad for him, but Abraham went right to Keturah. And from Keturah, he had more concubines, having more children. So the Most High is going to provide a way. That's why y'all didn't answer me when I asked women, like, what do you think? What would you do, really? If the Most High came to your husband and said, hey, we now need to repopulate this world, that we really need to be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to give your husband this woman, this woman, this woman. I'm going to bring these women into your life so y'all can have children, be fruitful. I'm going to give you all the resources so you can have a bigger house and to take care of all your children and your wives. What you going to say? If the Most High said it out of his mouth, what would you say? You'd be like, nah. Because like I say, we so westernized. That's how we think. We think we can never go back to the old ways. But the Most High says, I change not. And you have to kind of imagine what things that went on back then that he was okay with if he changed not. I made a video before talking about how brothers wanted, when they came into the truth, they wanted multiple wives. I said, that was the first thing they went to. Like, oh, now we get to have multiple wives. I'm like, nah, fam. It ain't going to work the way you think it's going to work. I mean, some people were successful. Some people were successful getting multiple wives, but it was from a point where most of those men were fatherless children. And so they only knew growing up is women, their aunties, their big mamas, their grandmothers and their mothers and their aunties. I mean, and their great aunties were always around them. So they were raised by women. So if you're raised by women, you want women to coddle you. So you come into this truth, you find a loophole that says, oh, this is what they did back then. Jacob had multiple wives. David had multiple wives. King Solomon had multiple wives. And then you use that on weak-minded women. And then you're not providing for them. They're providing for you. So the women are going out there working and coming back home to you, but you're not really providing or doing any security or nothing like that. And they're supposed to, if you have multiple wives, you have to have the same standard of living for your first wife as you do the second, as you do your third, or if you get a fourth. Everybody has to be equal. It can't be you with wife number two for 2 weeks and then you wife number one for a day, or wife number three for a whole month and then you come back to wife number two for a couple of weeks. It don't work that way. Everybody has to have the same standard of living. And brothers thought they really could carry two relationships, sometimes even three, in this economy. I was like, there's no way. There's no way. Everybody has to be working. Everybody has to be chipping in. And especially if you are a man, you are the one that's supposed to be doing the providing. You are supposed to be buying the clothes. You are supposed to be buying the food. But like I said, men with these Oedipus complex issues, they wanted women, multiple women around them to take care of them, because that's what they known all their life, is being taken care of by women. And it's difficult to even have multiple women in this generation with the mentality of the women here, regardless if they're in scripture or out of scripture. That's just a lot. It is. You're dealing with two or three different personalities. That means everybody's wants are different. Everybody has come in from trauma and other relationships that didn't work out, obviously, because they came to you. And you're dealing with that. You're dealing with somebody else's mess and cleaning up somebody else's mess every single day. It already reminds me of what Micah said in 7:5-7. He said, trust ye not in a friend, put ye no confidence in a guide. Guard the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors the father rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto Yahuwah, I will wait. For the Elohim of Yeshua, my Elohim, will hear me. Why put yourself through that? It will come to a time, if it ain't in the time already, where people start turning on each other. Mattiyahu 10, same thing, 34-36. Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So if you are walking in the statutes of Yahushua and Yahuwah, and your partner is not, that is going to be your enemy at that time. And it depends how you handle that enemy within your household. Are you handling them with grace? Are you handling them with patience and mercy? That's all on you. It's whatever Ruach, the Most High, gives you to sustain yourself in that situation until either you get out of it or they turn and they show fruits that they're actually listening to you, which is definitely something that's hard for women in this generation, is to listen to a man. If they haven't listened to their father or listened to their bosses or listened to coworkers or ever listening to their men in their relationships, you're going to struggle with women listening to you. Like selective listening. That is what comes with some Superman type patience, really. Especially if you're somebody that hates repeating yourself over and over again. And that last verse in 37 says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So this is him saying you should not have any attachments to people, only attachments to the Most High Yahuwah. He will set it straight. And if you're following the righteousness and uprightness of Yahusha, it all gets set in place. The Most High knows our affliction. He knows what we are dealing with. He knows the generation that we are in. He has given us insane amounts of grace to get it right. But eventually that grace period will cut off. I always joke in my head when Yahusha said, if somebody trespassed against you, that you should forgive them. And then he asked, how many times? He goes, 70 times. And then I did the math. I was like, what happens after 150,000? Like, what after that number, if you multiply it up, like the number after that, you know, what happens, you know? Like that 0.5, that 0.01, what happens after that? Do we just take care of it on our own after we done forgave that many times? But I wanted to go back, since I was talking about numbers, I wanted to go back to what I said in the previous podcast about numbers, how the Most High knows every number of everything on this earth. I'm talking about the blades of grass, the clouds in the sky, how many times the wind blows, every flower, every tree. The Most High knows the exact number. So that's how infinite his wisdom is. He knows exactly the amount of raindrops that hit the field or hit the street or hit your windshield. He knows everything. So he has to know everything from the beginning to the end of people that come in and go out of this world, either by his power or by people's ignorance, which gets them to leave themselves out of glory in heaven. 2 Baruch 23:4-5. Because when Adam sinned and death was decreed against those who should be born, then the multitude of those who should be born was numbered. Again, because when Adam sinned and death was decreed against those who should be born, then the multitude of those who should be born was numbered. And for that number, a place was prepared where the living might dwell and the dead might be guarded. So soon as Adam sinned, the Most High already calculated how many souls were going to go into Sheol and how many were going to stay in the ground. He already knew that number. Therefore, the number aforesaid is fulfilled. The creature will not live again, for my Ruach is the creator of life, and Sheol will receive the dead. Therefore, the number aforesaid is fulfilled. This world goes on until the number is fulfilled. That's why I said that if the Most High is going to release Satan after 1,000 years to test mankind again, that means he has not fulfilled the number of those he wants in heaven with him, or to walk through the gates of New Jerusalem with him, to tabernacle with him in this generation. That means all the people since the beginning of time, mind you, if you think of all the people who lived thousands and thousands of years ago, he has not fulfilled the righteousness of the few to fulfill that number in order to not ever let Satan out. If it was true, he would have just let Satan out for a couple of years, or not even let Satan out. This could have been really it. This could have been it, and Mashiach would have reigned for 1,000 years, and then that's it. We could have just went to judgment after that. But the fact that he has to come back and test, that means the number of all the generations that have happened, even after that thousand-year reign when Satan's released out of prison, still hasn't fulfilled the number of those who are going to walk in and out of New Jerusalem and heaven. That's crazy. When the Most High is talking about few, you need to understand that number, few. Truly few. And again, when he says, the creature will not live again, for my Ruach is the creator of life. So since when did man able to have the Ruach to clone to make another human being and have life? So this whole they clone Tyrone is just a psyop. It's a propaganda. It's a ritual. It's to make you believe that man can do what God do. Make you believe that man can do what the Most High Yahuwah can do. That's all that is. And I always said this, like, why do you people believe that presidents could be clones or celebrities that they sacrifice for no apparent reason can be cloned? Why would you need to clone a celebrity or clone a president? A president doesn't have any power, absolutely none. They could just make up a lie and just get another president. The whole thing with Joe Biden, it's evident that he had facial surgery. It's evident he has cosmetic surgery, I mean. It was evident. You see the scars on his cheek, underneath his cheek, near his neck. You see how they had to pull his skin back. The same thing with John Travolta. That's not John Travolta. He got to be a clone. Why would they need to clone John Travolta? My man has already been on, like, what, 2 to 3 sacrifices, blood rituals? His first girlfriend had died of breast cancer. This was like a little bit around Saturday Night Fever. Then his wife, Kelly Preston, she died on the island with the same issue, breast cancer. Then one of his children, I think it was his son, he died. So I think only person that's left is like his daughter that looks just like the mother. But why would they need to clone him after all these years to clone him? Nah, this man had cosmetic surgery. They're not cloning no one. The Most High has the Ruach to create life. Man can't create another human being without life, without having a soul or Ruach attached to it. And again, it is given to you to hear what things are to come after these times. And this is Baruch knowing the revelation of the end times. The same thing with Ezra. 4th Ezra, chapter 4. For the grain of evil seed has been sown in the heart of Adam from the beginning. How much wickedness has it brought up into this time? And how much shall it yet bring forth until the time of threshing come? Now, I looked up what threshing means as a definition. It means separate. Separating the good from the bad. Separating the valuable from the worthless. Ponder now by yourself how great fruit of wickedness the grain of evil seed has brought forth. Now, like I said before, if he hasn't fulfilled that number in heaven of the righteous and upright and being but a few, just imagine we doing all of this to get to that few number that the Most High has in his head, or really has already put those people in positions of heavenly glory. We just, like I said, we're just going through the color commentary of this life. It's already scripted. It's already predetermined where everybody's going to go. We just live in day to day trying to find out if we are the ones that are going to be elected to see his glory. So imagine all the wickedness that's been in this world since the beginning of time. And when the ears shall be sown, which are without number. Now, why do you say without number? If the Most High knows these numbers, and I guarantee you he knows every single last one, every single last number of the souls who will make it and who will not make it, and those who are wicked and who are not wicked, why would it say without number? Because they didn't have a name for a number that big. We got trillion and billion, but they didn't have that number back then. They didn't have the name for that number, so they say without number. That's large. Without number, it had to be past trillions. Then I answered and said, how and when shall these things come to pass? Wherefore, our years few and evil. And he answered me and saying, Do not you hasten above the Most High, for your haste is in vain to be above him, for you have much exceeded. Did not the souls also of the righteous ask question of these things in their chambers, saying, how long shall I hope in this faction? When comes the fruit of the floor of our reward? And unto these things Uriel, the archangel, gave them answer and said, even when the number of seed is filled in you, for he has weighed the world in the balance. And unto these things Uriel, the archangel, gave them answer and said, even when the number of seeds is filled in you. So this man is counting his bloodline till all is fulfilled. If he's weighing the world in the balance, that means he knows the few is going to outweigh the wicked. But he knows this number. He knows the weight of the righteous. He knows the weight of wickedness. By measure has he measured the times, and by number has he numbered the times, and he does not move nor stir them until the said measure be fulfilled. Now, don't think that the Most High is going to wait for you. This is why he said to Ezra, he said, I planted those who are supposed to come up in their season, do in their season. If they don't come up, there's nothing I can do for them. So that's why I said, if the Most High has wakened you up and he has given you his statutes and Torah in to sow in your hearts, and you keep being lackadaisical or procrastinating with his works, when judgment comes, it's already predetermined that you won't make it. It's already predetermined that you are going to keep stumbling until a wave come through to either straighten you up or to take you away and burn you as chaff. That's your decision. Like I said, we don't know where we're going to end up. The Most High does. He knows where we're going to end up. He knows the stumbling blocks that we are going to fall into or leap over. He knows the trials and tribulations we will succeed through or fail. He already knows. But this still is based on you understanding this and having some sense of urgency with your ruach or your soul. You can't say, oh, I'll get around to doing these feast days right next year. Or I'll get around and doing an offering maybe next year or the year after that. You can't keep dragging your feet with the Most High Yahuwah, especially not when time is going so fast. This is the time where you truly need to put your head down and tread lightly through this world and stay close to his Torah, stay close to his statutes, commandments, and ordinances. 103 Enoch, verses 1 through 5. But now I swear to you, righteous, by the greatness of his splendor and his glory, by his illustrious kingdom and by his majesty, to you I swear that I comprehend this mystery, that I have read the tablet of heaven, have seen the writing of the holy ones, and have discovered what is written and impressed on it concerning you. We haven't even come into this world. We weren't even a thought. And Enoch has already seen from the very beginning what's going to be rewarded to the righteous. That all goodness, joy, and glory has been prepared for you and been written down for the ruach of them who die imminently righteous and good. To you it shall be given in return for your troubles, and your portion shall far exceed the portion of the living. The ruach of you who die in righteousness shall exist and rejoice. Their ruach shall exult, and their remembrance shall be before the face of Yahuwah from generation to generation, nor shall they now fear disgrace. It makes me go to, because I heard that kind of phrasing before in the Wisdom of Solomon, Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, it says, then shall the righteous man stand in great boldness before the face of such as have afflicted him and made no account of his labors. When they see it, they shall be troubled with terrible fear and shall be amazed at the strangeness of his Yeshua, so far beyond all that they looked for. And they repenting and groaning for anguish of ruach shall say within themselves, this was he whom we had sometimes in derision and a proverb of reproach? We fools accounted his life madness and his end to be without honor. How is he numbered among the children of Yahuwah, and his lot is among the Kodeshim? Therefore have we erred from the way of truth, and the light of righteousness has not shined unto us, and the brilliance of righteousness rose not upon us. We wearied ourselves in the way of wickedness and destruction. Yeah, we have gone through deserts where there lay no way, but as far as the way of Yahuwah, we have not known it. What has pride profited us? Or what good has riches without vaunting brought us? That's what the other side will say. That is what these celebrities, these billionaires, these owners, these CEOs, that's what they're going to say. Because they believe that we died poor, we died and wasted our time, that we didn't try to exceed our station with material and monetary things. Back to Enoch 103, it says, "Woe to you sinners, when you die in your sins, and they who are like you say respecting you, blessed are these sinners, they have lived out their whole period, and now they die in happiness and in wealth. Distress and slaughter they knew not while alive, and honor they die, nor ever in their lifetime did judgment overtake them. Has it not been shown to them that to the receptacle of the dead their souls shall be made to descend, their evil deeds shall become their greatest torment? Into darkness, into the snare, and into the flame, which shall burn to the great judgment shall their walk enter, and the great judgment shall take effect forever and ever." Every time I hear that when souls descend into Sheol, I always think of the movie Ghost. You know, the one with Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore? You know, when homeboy that played, he was in that TV show with, I don't know his name as an actor, but he was in that TV show Scandal with Kerry Washington, that guy. When that guy died and the guy he paid to assassinate Patrick Swayze's character, when they had those ghosts or whatever come up from the ground and snatch them down into hell, as a child when I watched that scared me for a good hot week. It did. I was like, really? I got to really act right. I don't want souls to come up and attack me and then drag me down as soon as I die. But that seems like that's where they got it from. I'm not saying they got it all from scripture, but it comes from somewhere where they had those souls reach up and snatch the souls of those who were wicked and bring them down to be tormented. And then biblically, I was thinking about the rich man versus Eleazar. In Luke 16:19-25, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Eleazar, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Sheol he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off, and Eleazar in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Eleazar, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Eleazar evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, the funniest thing about this is that he knew who Father Abraham was, afar off across this gulf that was fixed between the righteous and the tormented. So he knew who Father Abraham was. And the fact he saw Father Abraham and told Father Abraham to get Eleazar to come dip his finger in the pool. Because why do you think he did that? He said, well, you used to eat scraps from my table. Even his mentality felt like Eleazar owed him something because he ate the crumbs from his table. He didn't bring him in his gates. He didn't give him a full meal, I'm guessing. But he gave him scraps from his table. The same scraps that dogs would eat up. And he really expected for Eleazar to leave the bosom of Abraham to go dip his finger in this pool of water in between them to cool his tongue. Now, if he's being tormented and he wants his tongue cooled off, what would you think his crime was, or his sin was? Running his mouth. His mouth pretty much would have been his sin. We don't know how he got his riches. We don't know how he was wealthy. But I'm pretty sure he had a mean mouthpiece on him where he probably defrauded some people to get what he got. So everything that we read in the New Testament is funny, is hilariously and ironically connected to Enoch seeing all of this before Eleazar, this rich man, or Yahushua, or anyone even came into this world. Enoch 104, 1 through 6. I swear to you, righteous, that in heaven the angels record your goodness before the glory of Yahuwah. Think about that. I swear to you, righteous, that in heaven the angels record your goodness before the glory of Yahuwah. Wait with patient hope, for formerly you have been disgraced with evil and with affliction, but now shall you shine like the luminaries of heaven. You shall be seen, and the gates of heaven shall be opened to you. Your cries have cried for judgment, and has appeared to you, for an account of all your sufferings shall be required from the princes and from everyone who has assisted your plunderers. Now, to go back to the second Exodus, what happened in the first Exodus is going to have the same type of effect or the similarity of what's going to happen in the second Exodus. So to understand the first Exodus and what the Egyptians did to the Israelite children, I think I brought this up before in the show. When Pharaoh made the edict that he wanted to destroy every male child of Yasharel, he did this for a couple of years, trying to weed out the birth of Moshe. After he did that, the women were so scared of giving birth in their houses because the Egyptian women would bring their children into their houses in Goshen. And if their babies cried out, then the Israelite baby, knowing that there was another baby in the room, the baby would cry out. They would run back and tell the soldiers. The soldiers would come into Goshen and take the children out of their houses away from their mothers and slay them. So the Israelite mothers-to-be would run to the fields and give birth in the fields, leave the babies there, and come back. Now, the Egyptian farmers, seeing children all around their fields, tried to take their oxen and run them over. When the plague broke out on Pharaoh's skin, he took a baby a day, an Israelite child a day for 360 some days. He killed them, took their blood, and tried to rub it into his sores because he knew on the account of the children of Yasharel that these plagues were happening to him. They threw them in the river. They just like... out in Florida, they threw Negro children, after snatching them out of their houses, threw them in the swamps for alligator bait. They did the same thing in Egypt. So the Most High chose to destroy 1 million Egyptians on account of the children that died during that affliction. And it says in the book of Yasher, it was 1,000 men for an account of one suckling of an Israelite child. 1,000 men for one child. Let's fast forward to the second Exodus is coming. In Genesis 15:13, when he says he's going to pronounce judgment on the land or the nation that we served for 400 years, you think about Emmett Till, that's 1,000 bodies right there. If you think of the four girls that were burned up in that church in Alabama, that's 4,000 right there. If you think of George Stinney Jr., who was the first Negro child to be electrocuted in South Carolina accused and exonerated for the disappearances of two white girls or one white girl. Now, these are just isolated stories, but just imagine all the stories that you hear or you didn't hear spanning over 400 years. I'm talking about every massacre from Rosewood to Black Wall Street to all these other uprisings that went on at that time. The one from Little Rock, Arkansas, they call it the Red Summer. And I'm just talking about children. I'm not even talking about the teenage boys or the young adults. I'm not even talking about them. I'm talking about like children. You take that number and just in your head, understand how big that number is and attach 1,000 souls to those bodies. That is a lot of people. So I guarantee you, when the Most High is talking about this threshing floor, his glittering wet sword, when he lay hold of judgment, you just hear me read it in Baruch, how many bodies that's going to be on the ground. People not understanding or fathom this number when it comes to justice and judgment, when it comes to the Most High's revenge. That's why he says, and Paul says, that the Most High said revenge is his, vengeance is his. He will repay to their face. We do nothing, absolutely nothing. This is not our war. Though we fight in these battles, this is not our war. For you not to be caught up in trying to perform your own revenge on your enemies or even being upset to the point that you feel like your enemies and those who have trodden us down aren't going to get their just due. Trust me, they're going to get their just due. Like one of the Rockefellers had like 4 or 5 heart transplants when most people who really in need can't get one. He had multiple heart transplants and still died. You think that man is resting right now? He had another relative named Nelson Rockefeller who married a man, Happy Rockefeller. If you look that couple up, it's a man that he married. You think these people who were billionaires, trillionaires, running this world, creating the doctrines and matrix for this system for them to thrive in, you think as soon as they die they go into the highest of heavens? You think there's a Masonic heaven that these people go to and await during judgment? No, they end up like this rich man. They are getting tormented as we speak. That's why I stopped caring what's going to happen to my enemies, because they live so good, they live so carefree. I know they should be shook right now, because now time is speeding up on them too. There's things I know they wanted to get done and not going to be able to get them done. They feel time is going faster. They know their time is up. Just like those fallen angels, those watchers that are up in the sky right now, I guarantee you they're shaking in their boots. They know that time is speeding up. They know their day of judgment is coming, where they're going to be eradicated forever. I know the ones that are buried in the Euphrates River, I know those angels that are covered up with rocks on top of rocks, they have to hear the commotions. They have to hear things going. They have to know with their infinite wisdom too, their smartness, more smarter than man. They have to know that time is coming. They would have to feel it. You would think that's something I was thinking about. Do you think all angels are somehow connected through the same Ruach of Yahuwah, regardless if they are fallen angels or the archangels? You think they are somewhat connected still to the Most High, or you think once Satan was thrown out and once those angels left with Satan, that they have no connection with the Most High after that? Like the Most High just don't even deal with them. Like he probably knows their thoughts. He knows their emotions. But as far as communicating with them, he probably just like, nah, I'm not even talking with them no more. I mean, obviously, we don't really get to see that or read about it in scripture. Like what? Is it like cutting off the umbilical cord of righteousness or connection with him? Like as soon as he left, like, all right, cool, you're not getting any communications with me whatsoever. I mean, it seems like they don't have any communication with them. If they went to Enoch, for Enoch to go to the Most High Yahuwah to plead their case for him, so it seems like that was answered for me, that he just, as soon as they left, like, I don't talk to you anymore. So I wonder that those who are buried under that rock are just feeling it, like feel that, oh, their time is coming. Now, what was I? Wait with patient hope, nor relinquish your confidence, for great joy shall be yours, like that of the angels in heaven. Conduct yourselves as you may. Still, you shall not be concealed in the day of great judgment. You shall not be found like sinners, and eternal condemnation shall be far from you, so long as the world exists. And now, fear not, righteous, when you see sinners flourishing and prosperous in their ways. Be not associates with them, but keep yourselves at a distance from their oppression. Be you associated with the host of heaven. You, sinners, say all transgressions shall not be taken account of and be recorded, but all your transgressions shall be recorded daily. This is the threshing. This is the separation. What you do separates you from them. That's why he says, be not associates with them. And be assured by me that light and darkness, day and night, behold all your transgressions. Be not impious in your thoughts. Lie not, surrender not the word of uprightness. Lie not against the word of the holy and El Elohim. Glorify not your idols, for all your lying and all your impiety is not for righteousness, but for great crime. Be assured by me that light and darkness, day and night, behold all your transgressions. The Most High said he's going to forget and blot out our transgressions when we come back to him wholeheartedly and don't turn back to righteousness. Or it says in scripture, not be like a dog returning to its own vomit. But still, it's written down just in case y'all one day were like, this ain't the walk that's meant for me. I didn't think I was going to have to go through this in this walk. I'm turning back into what I used to do. And he already has it recorded that this is what you're going to do. Or you could be on the flip side of it and just be like Enoch, where he says that all your good works are recorded. When all of your works are recorded, that's being good, and you don't do unrighteousness and you don't turn back, they stay recorded. But we know in Ezekiel, when he says that if a righteous man turns to sin, all of his work, all of his righteousness that he did before he turned back is forgotten. So you have to ask yourself, is it really worth it to be this deep in this walk, to turn back and do something that's going to cause all your works to be obliterated? And then he leaves you as a stumbling block for yourself. I think about that when you get on a real good righteous run. I know most of you feel this way. When you start feeling good, when you really into this walk and you're really doing the feast days, you're really doing the offerings, and you feel like you're not sinning, you got a good prayer relationship happening, you're doing your little fasting, and you get like a week or 2 weeks, you get that flow state where you're in a month or 3 months, you're like, damn, if I died right now, I know I would get the entrance into heaven because I'm really on this right now. I'm on point with this walk. I know we felt like this. I know I felt like that. I know I get a two month buffer under my belt. I'm like, if the Most High would have took me out right now, I think I had a good chance to get to heaven. I think I would have a great chance of getting there. But as soon as you feel like you stumbled and you're in the snare, you like looking over your shoulder, like, please, please don't take me out. Please don't take me out. Let me get better. Give me the grace and long suffering to get better. I felt like that too, especially when I was in the earliest parts of this walk, when I would trip over and I would get into sin, and I was shook from there. I'm like, damn, if he took me out right now, I know I'd be the one that died in my sins. I would say, please forgive me, please forgive me. And then if he took me out 48 hours after that, I would really would stand in the fear of judgment then. And since then, since I again build back up that endurance, which is what you need through consistency. When you have the consistency to serve the Most High Yahuwah, you build up endurance. And so all the trials and tribulations or whatever tries to come at you to make you turn back, you fight right through it. Because you know in the back of your mind, if I fall in front of the Most High after him giving me so much grace and long suffering, and I built up this endurance and I built up this hedge with him, to all of a sudden turn back now, all this work, all this heartache, all this tears, all this shouting, all this screaming to myself, I'm really going to fumble all of that, especially all the works and giving alms and doing good deeds. I'm really going to fumble all of that for 5 seconds of pleasure or 5 seconds to crash out? Like, I really want to throw that all away. That's what's really keeping me from going over the edge, if I'm going to be honest with y'all. That's what really does it for me. Because I've read so many times in Ezra and Baruch that the Most High, he's taken account of your good works. He told Ezra, you have a treasure of works laid up. Like, imagine there's a vault. And every time you give money to the poor, or you help a child in need, or you do something great, like you help a sick person, or you visit somebody in jail, or you're just being a good neighbor, and then you do all the ordinances and statutes and your offering. Imagine these are tangible things that the Most High sees. And they're just up in a bank, you know, up in a little vault, just stacking. And you, after a while, you forget all the good stuff you do because you're not taking notice of it. But the angels are. The Most High is. Some of you have forgotten that you've given money to the poor 2 months ago. Sometimes you just forget because you're in the Ruach to not remember all the good times that you did, all the good things that you did for other people. You're supposed to. You're walking in that Ruach. You know, this is the fruit of the Ruach HaKodesh, is to be good or be a good neighbor. So just imagine your vault laid up for you, treasure full of works. And then he shows them to you in your last time, or in your day of judgment, really. And you just be amazed that you did all of this to get you to that point. But just imagine the souls of those who started off righteous, and because of some little misunderstanding about scripture or misunderstanding about themselves, them not understanding what this walk is truly about, that they get to the day of judgment and the Most High opens up this vault and they have nothing stored up in there where they thought they had something stored. It's almost like what Yahushua said in the parable with those who said that they cast out demons in his name, that we did this in your name. And he said, I never knew you. Flee from me, you workers of iniquity. So just imagine people who think they got that vault stored up with works and it's actually empty with cobwebs in it. This is why I harp on y'all to really get into doing these ordinances. Because I know y'all got selective, some of y'all got selective hearing too. Especially when I talk about Shabbat, these feast days, the calendar, and doing these offerings. I'm trying to help you store, you know, build up your vault. I'm trying to put works or treasures into your mind so you can do them, so you have something to lean on, like a bank, like credit. So whatever trials and tribulations that comes your way, the Most High say, no, I don't want him touch. I'm going to build up this hedge about him because he is serving me the way I want him to be served, the way I want to be served. I don't want him touched. But if you're not doing anything, the Most High says, okay, knock him over. You heard my guest, Brother Mitch McDonald, when he was doing dead works, the Most High hit him with a stroke to get him to turn, to get him to be the covering and the husband that he should be. Do y'all really want to go down that line? Like I said, I try to get y'all to go from A to D without having the steps of B and C. Because B and C is rock bottom countless times. B and C is having things stripped from you, ripped from you, really. B and C means being embarrassed publicly or embarrassed around your loved ones. B and C is going through trials after trials after trials and trodden underfoot until you get it, until you say, okay, now I need to give my Ruach and my soul into your hands. Why have to put yourself through that? Why can't you just turn now? Why can't you just put all your resources, your mind, your heart, and your Ruach, which is all the resources you need and all the resources you're going to get, put that into serving the Most High Yahuwah and allow him to put you in a situation where you want for nothing because you are serving him. That's the whole trick with this world. This trick with this world is to get you to focus on monetary things for temporary happiness or temporary pleasures. They want you to always try to exceed in the workplace. They want you to keep look for promotions. They want you to keep looking for that silver lining, that job that's going to really put you there. It's not going to happen. I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer about it, but it's not going to happen. You're not going to hit that job where you're going to be a millionaire just off of working and doing whatever you need to do for this system. Everything is going to be corrupted. Everything is going to be cheated. Everybody is going to go through some type of economic downturn. If you don't try to overextend yourself in this system by trying to do too much for it to get a little bit what rich men are just scoffing at, if you don't try to be this way, you're golden. Because when it does happen, you're already prepared for it. Your overhead is small. That's how you succeed through this system, is keep your overhead small. And that starts with your Ruach. Don't try to exceed, like, oh, I have to make $100,000 before this happens. Or I have to make up to $50,000 before this happens. Get that out of your mind. The Most High can see you suffering and see you getting ready to be evicted, and a Brinks truck can knock over and money fall in your lap. Or the person that was going after you, they have an untimely death because of their sin, and you are off the hook. Like I said, you don't know what goes on beyond the veil, that the Most High is pulling these strings in order for you to stay on point and for you to keep worshiping Him. It all starts with worshiping Him. I want y'all to think about that all week while you're at work. Like, doing what for this system? Like, what are you doing? You think they need, what's happening in this system is not going to be in heaven. I guarantee you it's not. The blessings and the promises the Most High have for us, it don't say anything about machines. It don't say anything about a job. It don't say anything about a 9-to-5. It don't say anything about FAFSA, financial aid. It don't say nothing about that. It says that He is going to allow us to lie down in peace. Don't have to worry about war. Don't have to worry about fruit. Don't have to worry about food, clothing, shelter, nothing. And it could be like that now. The same blessings that He gave to Abraham, all Abraham had to do was stay loyal. Abraham didn't have to do too much. The Egyptians took his wife for a day, for a night. The angel showed up and told him not to touch Sarah, and then they plagued him in his dreams, and he released Sarah back to Abraham and gave him land and gave him jewels and gave him money and gave him riches and then gave him his first side chick. Then he went to, I think the Philistine, he went to another nation. Same thing. They try to take his wife, tell him, hey, you know who we are, blah, 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 blah. Kick him out of the land and gave him more land, more cattle, more livestock, more money. Abraham was rich just off just walking around these certain nations, not even doing nothing but minding his business, telling his wife, like, look, when you bump into these people, just go ahead and tell them that we brother and sister, which they were. They were half brother and half sister to each other. Just tell them we're brother and sister. And they would find it out. They'd be like, there's no way that this is your sister. This is your wife, man. Why are you lying to us? You have our whole nation getting struck with plague because we took your sister. We took your woman thinking it was your sister. Like I said, Abraham, all his riches, literally walking around, not doing nothing but staying loyal to the Most High. When he got to where he was supposed to, he set up an altar. He gave ascending smoke sacrifices. He did it for the joy of the Most High, the love of the Most High. And that is how he was blessed. It's very simplistic. The Most High is not asking us to put on a scuba suit and try to jump a 12-story building. He is not asking us to do anything. He's literally asking us to build a little altar, get some food or meat, beef, lamb, put it on an altar on the acceptable wood mentioned in Jubilees 21 and light it on fire. I don't see how hard that is to do. I really don't. I'm not understanding. And then the same thing with the Shabbats. Truly, why do you think the Most High gave? Now I'm starting off this rant. Why do you think the Most High gave the moon phases? Why? Why do you think the sun needs to pour into the moon in order for the moon to have phases, in order for the moon to shine all night? Why do you think that is? If the Most High didn't have any real purpose for the moon, he would have made the moon appear every night, every single night, all year round, generation to generation, as a full moon. If the moon is supposed to be lesser light, the sun could just pour it in it and filled it up and just let that be for the whole night. Why did the Most High give us phases? Because he wanted us to understand that he created a moon dial literally for Shabbats. Now, there's scripture that says in Jubilees that the sun was made for Shabbats and for years for feasts. That's because as soon as the sun comes up, you know on the seventh day it is a Shabbat. But if we go to Enoch, who have seen the end from the beginning, I'm going to rely on his words. So when he says, when the light is first received upon that moon, that is the first day and it's called the new moon. If you go 7 days after the new moon, or literally 6 days after the first day of the new moon, you see the moon is half. It's half light and half dark. When you go to another 7 days, which is the 14th day, you see the moon appear full. If you go to the 21st day, you'll see it goes back to one side being dark, the other side being light. You go to the 28th day, you look up at the sky, the moon goes back to having like a new moon phase state, where it's like a little lining of the moon that has a little bit light left onto it. Now, 2 days or 1 day after, the moon resets itself and then light comes back. Then it's the first day of the next month, which is the new moon of the next month. It's very simple. So that's what the Shabbats should look like. He gave us a moon dial. We get taught in our Masonic public school education that the Neanderthal was so damn smart because they created the sundial, which was a wheel, and they put a stick in it. It's like, oh, this is how we can tell time. The Most High did that in the sky for us, and we just don't pay attention to it. They tell us in mainstream media, whenever there's a supermoon or an eclipse or a blood moon. And why do you think they keep mentioning a blood moon? Because they want to condition you that there are always going to be blood moons, that you don't have to worry about that particular blood moon in scripture, which would be the last blood moon before everything starts to fall. So that's why they condition you with, oh, there's another blood moon coming. Hey, March, there's a blood moon. Oh, April, there's a blood moon. Next year, be a blood moon. We won't see another blood moon for 2000-something. They want you to think it's always coming to the day it won't come no more. Well, you're not prepared. So the moon means something. So if you were doing the new moon ordinances, which is you're supposed to, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 10 through chapter 15, you're supposed to be offering something on new moons, and you're supposed to be offering on every Shabbat. Now, I know financially it's a strain for some of you, but they make the little lamb chop junk so small. And I think it's like, what, $2 to $5 in Whole Foods or something like that? But it's still something you can offer. If the Most High see you suffering trying to give all you can financially to do these offerings or do these feast days right, it ain't nothing for him to have a couple of zeros added onto your check when you ain't even looking for it. Mind you, you have to do some work for it. Maybe it's some after hours that are pop up, or you do something random for somebody that they offering to pay you for. What I'm saying is, y'all not testing the Most High when he said that he will pour out a blessing. So much of the blessing that you wouldn't be, or you wouldn't have room enough to store it. And he says this in Malachi. He says, try me on this. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying him. Now, mind you, I'm not provoking him to make him bless me because I do his ordinance and statutes, but I like to be consistent, and the consistency builds endurance. And while I'm worried about serving him and being consistent, I don't have time to worry about backsliding. I don't have time to worry about returning to my vomit. And we all know what our vomit is. Y'all have the particular vomit that you go back to when you want to give up. And I know it's come across y'all's minds a couple of times early on in this walk. You thought like, man, this is too much. Like, I'm being shunned by my family. I'm being isolated. People think I'm crazy because I'm talking about Israelites, or I'm talking about the Torah. I can't do the feast days no more, so I'm extra lonely from not being around family. Man, let me really go back into either fornicating, go back into alcohol, go back into drugs, go back into, you know, practicing whatever escapism habits that you cleave to in times of distress and loneliness. That's our vomit. We can't turn back to our vomit anymore. We have started this walk, like it says in scripture, you can't muzzle an ox that's treading out the grain. We've already started. We already started treading. You can't even muzzle us now. We can't return back to our own vomit. We have stacked up too many treasures of good works, too many treasures of offerings and feast days and serving the Most High the way He wants us to serve Him. It's too late. It's too late now. We got to keep going forward. So if the Most High has awakened you, in your season, you must start to bear fruit. You cannot procrastinate with the Most High when He's said that He's measured and numbered the times. That means whatever's coming is coming. Now, you either prepared to block or you prepared to duck. But do not be prepared to get an uppercut and knocked out because you did not want to train or you did not want to prepare when it's your season to prepare. Love.